Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous Supreme Court opinions. In our lifetime, we have seen some big ones. Brown versus Board of Education. I'd throw Miranda against Arizona in there. The decision to allow homosexuals to marry, which I just refuse to commit to memory. I just call it the homosexual marriage case. But then there's the big kahuna, the one that has been raging and will be continually raging, even beyond the point at which we leave this place, and that's Roe against Wade. Adjudicated in 1973, you do know that Jane Roe is a pseudonym for another woman, one Norma McCorvey, a Texas lesbian, who in 1969 was working on her third unwanted pregnancy. Don't ask me how this works. A lesbian working on her third unwanted pregnancy. I can't explain it. I'm just reporting it. But there was a Texas statute at the time forbidding abortion, and so she was kind of like stuck. But, dear friends, as you know, the times, they were a-changing back then. And there were two feminist lawyers in the Houston area who were just itching to challenge that statute. And they got in contact with McCorvey, filed suit, and the rest is history. By 1973, it had made its way to the high court where it was adjudicated. Well, you say, Brother McGovern, what was the legal foundation of the ruling? Well, the legal foundation was nothing more than a woman's right to privacy. Not a woman's right to choose. That's the wrong language. When I was at LSU, we studied the Roe case considerably. It's a woman's right to privacy. It was a 7-2 decision. The two dissenters were Byron White and William Rehnquist, who was going to be the forthcoming Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in the 80s. And Harry Blackmun wrote the opinion. Now, to find this right to privacy, the seven justices had to go to their favorite fishing hole, and that would be the 14th Amendment. Which has language to this effect. They call it the Due Process Clause. No state shall deprive any person, notice the word person now, no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. And so the court reasoned the Texas statute was depriving Jane Roe of the liberty of disposing with the consequences of her fornication. So in that sense, the Texas statute violated the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. Well, the opponents of the ruling contended vociferously, and with some justification, I might add, that abortion itself violates the very language undergirding its legitimacy or its legality, because abortion deprives a person of life. Remember, no state shall deprive a person of life, liberty, or property without due process. And so the opponents were saying, what are you doing? You're depriving a person of life, and certainly without due process, the baby's not consulted as to whether the baby wants to live. And so the argument arose, well, is a fetus a person? And then from there, when does life begin? And in subsequent cases, the court transformed itself into a set of bioethicists determining when life is supposed to begin, et cetera, et cetera. Well, as a postscript, Norma McCorvey became a Catholic and an ardent pro-lifer in 1995. She died just a handful of years ago. I think maybe 2017, something. Very recently she died. Sincerely hope that she genuinely repented and that God genuinely forgave her for what the woman had unleashed on our country. But I have to say this, the Roe decision had a lot less to do with law than with politics. We know for sure that Harry Blackmun had been pressured by his pro-abortion wife and his pro-abortion daughter to get with the times and use this opportunity to finally legalize abortion. And in addition to that, there were hordes and hordes of angry, angry women screaming at the top of their lungs for this thing to be legalized. And somehow, just in time, Blackmun and his confederates found in that fishing hole, they found this right to privacy that dozens, if not scores, of judges prior to him had missed. Nobody had ever seen this before. I'd say also the legal foundation is very, very shaky. We studied this when I was in law school. No less a person than Ruth Bader Ginsburg, an associate justice on the Supreme Court, former ACLU lawyer, has said publicly that she laments the legal basis for the decision, that it is weak. She's in full agreement with the decision, but how they arrived at it is a little disappointing. And as I say, no less a person than Justice Ginsburg is saying that. I took the liberty of ferreting out Byron White's dissent. This is rather interesting. It leads into what we're going to talk about today. If you'll bear with me just for a second. Mr. Justice White, with whom Mr. Justice Rehnquist joins dissenting, and here's what Byron White wrote. He says, at the heart of the controversy of these cases are those recurring pregnancies that pose no danger whatsoever to the life or health of the mother, but are nevertheless unwanted for any one or more variety of reasons: convenience, family planning, economics, dislike of children, the embarrassment of illegitimacy, etc. The common claim before us is that for any one of such reasons, or for no reason at all, and without asserting or claiming any threat to life or health, any woman is entitled to an abortion at her request if she's able to find a medical advisor willing to undertake the procedure. He's saying this is what this case has brought before our Supreme Court. That's what he's saying. Then he says, the court, for the most part, sustains this position, meaning my seven colleagues who voted in favor of it are in sync with this idea. He says, during the period prior to the time the fetus becomes viable, the Constitution of the United States values the convenience, whim, or caprice of the mother more than the life or potential life of the fetus. The Constitution, therefore, guarantees the right to an abortion as against any other state law or policy seeking to protect the fetus from an abortion not prompted by more compelling reasons of the mother. He's saying this is what we're supposed to believe. And then he says, with all due respect, I dissent. I find nothing in the language or history of the Constitution to support the court's judgment. The court simply fashions and announces a new constitutional right for pregnant mothers and, with scarcely any reason or authority for its action, invests that right with sufficient substance to override most existing state abortion statutes. And he goes on and on. In other words, what he's saying is what I said. Gee whiz, we found this right to privacy in a fishing hole somewhere in the 14th Amendment nobody else saw. And Rehnquist, as I say, was another dissenting justice. You know, saints, whenever you have a document that is of any kind of substance that can be interpreted different ways, you're going to have conflict. We have it over the United States Constitution, how it's to be interpreted, but you have the same problem with the Bible. And I want to deal with that subject today as we, investigate biblical interpretation. We're going to be investigating biblical interpretation today. If you remember, our core values at Brandywine Christian Fellowship, spell out the word real, R-E-A-L, R relationships, E eternity consciousness, A awareness, L learning. And today we're looking at the L. This is sort of a learning type thing. We have to make sure that you keep on learning and learning, not that a head full of proof texts is the end of the rainbow, but God still wants us to learn a few things when we come to church. We did, about 11 or 12 years ago, four teachings on biblical hermeneutics, which is biblical interpretation. And I don't want to do four again because I think my church was hermeneuticked out. I think you all were saying, can we get back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, please, or something like that. So we're not going to do that again. However, I wanted to make this a one-teaching, one-trick pony, a one-teaching session. But, I'm looking at this. We may not be able to do it in one. We may have to go to two. As God is my witness, I wanted to make this just one. But there's so much to say. I may have to beg your indulgence to give me two of them. Investigating biblical interpretation. Let me tell you, I never did like the word interpretation. I never did like that word where the Bible is concerned, and I'll tell you why. Because when I hear sentences like the Bible can be interpreted many ways, what I'm hearing is rebellion. I generally hear someone who's not interested in obeying the Bible. And if you can assign the Bible to the category of something that can be interpreted all kinds of ways, then you're sort of wiggling out of its authority, which is a very common tactic. I was told by a Catholic apologist many years ago, when we had a disagreement about a Catholic bishop versus a biblical bishop, and I made the point that a biblical bishop is supposed to be married, the husband of one wife. A Catholic bishop is not. Therefore, a Catholic bishop and a biblical bishop are not the same thing. And this old boy foamed at the mouth and insisted a Catholic bishop is a biblical bishop. And I pointed out 1 Timothy 3:2 that says, well, a biblical bishop has to be married. And he looked at me and said, that's your narrow-minded fundamentalist interpretation. So that's why I don't like that word interpretation. You can throw it in the mix in order to get out of some of the plainest of language type thing. But we have to say that the word hermeneutics, in fact, I'll spell it out for you. You may see this word once in a while. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. It's from hermeneia. The Greek word hermeneia is interpretation. Hermeneutics is the study of biblical interpretation. It deals with understanding exactly what is being communicated to us through the Bible. It is kind of like an explanation of what might not be immediately apparent to those of us who live 2,000 years after the thing was put together. This is not a biblical word, other than hermeneia is a biblical word, yes, but the study of hermeneutics is not necessarily a biblical word. It's something the scholars have to name something, that's all. You say, Brother McGovern, why do we need biblical hermeneutics? Well, for openers, if you've noticed, we have hundreds of denominations that believe different things, and everybody claims to be based on one book, the Bible. So obviously, somebody's looking at something the wrong way. And we're not inferring by that we're looking at all things the right way and everybody else is wrong. I don't mean to say that at all. But that's one reason why we need hermeneutics. And in addition to that, I have to say people can be given to using the Bible to suit their own objectives. This is not uncommon at all. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I forgot to write page numbers. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just go to Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is, actually, we could do a whole message on this one verse. I could go phrase by phrase for 45, 50 minutes on this one verse right here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, or let's say deceitfulness. Now look at this, saints. Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, that would be the truth contained in the Bible, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Boy, there's a lot there. But note that language, handling the word of God deceitfully, that tells me that people were doing this in Paul's day. They were handling the Old Testament deceitfully and maybe some of his epistles who were not yet canonized. But what he's saying here is that that is a tendency and it represents a real problem. And then I want you to waltz over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this famous scripture. Go a few books to the right toward the end of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Tim, 2 Tim, chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy, who's a young prospective pastor, but it applies by extension to the rest of us as well. Anybody who's going to open a Bible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself, or be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now look at this, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing has the Greek word orthos in it, O-R-T-H-O-S. Orthos always means straight. Rightly dividing, or straightly cutting, you could say. Not with a jagged line, but straightly cutting, straightly dividing the word of truth. So, at the root of our potential problem is, well, the composition of the Bible. The Bible is an ancient document spanning many centuries. You have ancient languages involved. Three of them, Greek, Hebrew, and you have some Aramaic in the Old Testament. You have many authors. Some of them are unknown, most who did not even know each other. And then the Bible contains many literary genres or literary forms. In other words, you have narrative sections. That's David, Samuel, the storytelling stuff. You have poetry. This would be Proverbs, your Song of Solomon type thing. You have song, the Psalms. The Psalms, all 150 of them, are songs. This was Israel's hymnal. You have parables, not only those of Jesus, but you have parables in the Old Testament here and there as well. And then you got another genre, prophecy. Prophecy isn't narrative, it's not song, it's not poetry, it's prophecy. So you have all kinds of different genres that the Bible contains. But we have to say this, the sine qua non, that is, without which not, the sine qua non, which is Latin for without which not, of proper biblical hermeneutics, and this is really simple. You don't have to go to a seminary for this. It's found in Luke chapter 8. Let me show you this. It's in here. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Now, Luke 8:15. You want to know about proper biblical hermeneutics, of how we do proper biblical interpretation as we investigate biblical interpretation? Very fundamental. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, something Jesus said about the parable of the sower and the seed. But the ones, that is the seed, that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with an honest and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, obviously, this has to do with people who hear the word, and the honest and the upright heart has to do with how they respond to the word. But by extension, we can apply it also to, well, how you interpret the Bible. Meaning, all you need is basic honesty. An honest and an upright, an honest and a good heart is going to keep you in line, and not going to the right or to the left with all these monkey shines that people come up with. Which leads to two words I need to make you familiar with before we get into some examples. And that is exegesis versus eisegesis. Brother McGovern, I never heard of this stuff. Well, it's not a biblical word, but ex in Greek always means out of. Eis always means into. Exegesis means coming to the Bible and getting out of the Bible what it says. It means coming to the Bible objectively and allowing the Bible to speak to you. That's exegesis. That's what we're after. Eisegesis, these are the monkey shines. With the prefix eis in mind, it means reading into the Bible, since eis in Greek always means in or into, reading into the Bible what you wanted to say or what you needed to say. Exegesis is what you're after. Eisegesis happens to be the tendency of flawed humanity. Now, I need to give you a couple of examples of this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Brother McGovern, this is all highfalutin language. Can you show us chapter and verse what you mean? Well, I'm prepared to. I need you to make your way to 2 Timothy. Here's a good one. I got a couple of real good ones before we get into this. 2 Timothy, well, chapter 1. Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, our friends in Rome contend that there is a place between heaven and hell that is called purgatory. Meaning, this is a place where you go to sort of pay to God what you still owe him. In other words, as the theory goes, the death of Jesus paid for your sins, yes, but he paid for the guilt, but not the punishment. Your guilt is paid for, so you can go to heaven eventually, but you still have to work off some of the punishment attaching to your sins. And so there's a place called purgatory in between heaven and hell. Purgatory is mentioned nowhere in the New Testament. We have to find it. It's kind of like, this is why we went over the Roe decision. Blackmun and his six confederates had to go to the fishing hole. Their favorite fishing hole is that 14th Amendment, and fish something out of it, see? So Rome has had to do the same thing with purgatory, and this is one of the big guns here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. He's talking about Onesiphorus, this guy who came to Rome, found where Paul was in prison, wormed his way into the prison and ministered to Paul. I mean, this is quite a feat. I don't know how he did this, but he did it. And Paul is immortalizing him here. Now look at verse 18. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. Now, you say, well, preacher, purgatory, how do you get purgatory out of that? Well, that's a very good question. I'll tell you how. There are two issues. First of all, is Onesiphorus alive or is he dead? The answer is we don't know. Now, somebody found chapter 4. Just look over chapter 4 in verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Well, somebody found that and is concluding that Onesiphorus is dead. He's not alive. He's dead because Paul is greeting his household and not him or him and his household. So that's the first issue. Is Onesiphorus alive or dead? And the second issue is this. Is this a wish or is it a prayer? That is Paul wishing this for Onesiphorus or is he praying for this? So our friends in Rome insist, number one, Onesiphorus is dead. And number two, this is not a wish but a prayer. Ergo, we have somebody praying for the dead. Here's how we get purgatory. I see that appalled look on your face, Sister Donna. My sentiments exactly. How in the world? What did 2 Corinthians 4 to say, nor handling the word of God deceitfully? Number one, we don't even know if Onesiphorus is alive or dead when he wrote this. Number two, we don't know if this is a wish or a prayer. It could easily be a wish. May God have mercy on him in that day. That is judgment day. I hope he fares well before the judgment seat of Christ in light of all the beneficence he's shown toward me. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about eisegesis, reading into something in such a way as to produce what you want to see or need to see. Another one, another good one, is 2 Peter chapter 1. I've got to show you this one. Here's another one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we get into some more substantive areas here, 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, look at verse 20. Now, our friends over in the Vatican have told us that they have given Christianity the Bible, therefore they're in charge of what it says. Therefore, anybody who's, quote, interpreting, unquote, the Bible apart from the Vatican's auspices is doing so invalidly or illegitimately. And this is one of the favorite verses that we run to here, is 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We find the word private, we find the word interpretation, and so we see some food for thought here. And so what we've done is we've recruited this verse to strip anybody else of their right to read the Bible for themselves and see what God might say. However, dear friends, you know, this is called eisegesis. This is reading into the thing what you needed to say. If you'll notice, it says no prophecy of the Scripture. Now, we have three cases in English, if you can remember from your English grammar. We have the nominative case, the possessive case, and the objective case. Greek has eight of them, all right? But Greek is the same way as English in that the subject of the sentence is going to be found in the nominative case. The word in the nominative case is not Scripture, it's prophecy. The subject of the sentence is prophecy. Scripture is in another case that's not relevant. I'm not trying to make this a Greek lesson. What I'm saying is the focus of the verse is not on Scripture, it's on prophecy. Oh, no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy contained in the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. So it has to do with prophecy, not Scripture. And the private part has nothing to do with believers who are apart from the flock that the Vatican calls its own flock. So I just wanted to show you this. We're not through with 2 Peter 1:20. Just stay right there. Now, let's go over on the screen here. Let's go over a few rules. I have three rules. We may have more because, as I say, I don't think I can do this in one teaching. But number one is the rule of context. Brother McGovern, how do I know that I'm, quote, interpreting, unquote, the Bible properly? Well, we have a few rules, and these are not cast in stone, and these are not really found in the Bible, but they're really spiritual common sense, all right? Pursuant to Luke 8:15, a good and an honest heart. If you're just honest with God in the Bible, you don't need a lot of this stuff. This is a big, big offender. This might be the biggest offender. That is, disregard of the context. You want to know what a verse means? Well, let's consider the context in which it sits, and maybe we can arrive at a correct determination of what it means. All right. The Bible many times interprets itself, but only if the reader is honest enough to consider the context in which it sits. By context, we mean the verses preceding and maybe the verses succeeding, before and after. You're in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. You know, if we'd look at the context, we'd have a much better chance of arriving at a correct conclusion here, what Peter is actually saying. Look at verse 19, and so we have a more sure word of prophecy, or the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, keep going, for prophecy never came by the will of man. The origination of the prophecy is what he's after. It never came by the prophets didn't just sit down and make this up, is what he's saying. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as the King James says, or spoke, as they were moved or moved along by the Holy Spirit. So now we see what verse 20 is saying. It has to do with prophecy, and you can't take one prophecy and isolate it and keep it private as over against all the other prophecies that may qualify what that prophecy means. That's all Peter says. It has nothing to do with believers sitting alone with an open Bible and disregarding whatever the Vatican says. So, rule of context, dear friends. Always look at the verses before and the verses after. Now, let me show you some good examples here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now listen, yours truly has been wrong on a key. I realize that you find that hard to believe, all right? Very difficult to believe. But yours truly has been wrong, and yours truly has been honest enough to admit when he has been wrong. And the way I found out that I was wrong was going back to the basics. How about this rule of context? Look at 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For years, I would look at that verse and say, the rulers of this age, I thought for sure the rulers of this age were the spiritual rulers, the ruling powers who were responsible in part for the crucifixion of Jesus. Because I would, in my mind, I'm thinking, why would Paul care what flesh and blood rulers think? He's obviously got to be thinking spiritual rulers. Well, I've had to change my position on that because of context. Backtrack with me to verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Well, wait a minute. The rulers of this age is found in verse 6, and in verse 8 you have the same language, rulers of this age, but in verse 6, the rulers of this age are qualified as coming to nothing. Well, I guess you could say that's demon spirits, but really, I think, if I'm going to be honest, I think he means flesh and blood. They're going to die one day. And also because he says in verse 6, the wisdom of this age, well, that has to do with the wisdom of this present world, and that's connected or in tandem with the rulers of this age. It looks to me like the rulers of this age, in contradistinction to what I thought all those years, indicates worldly rulers like Pilate, Caesar, all these kinds of things. So here, context, I think, helped us arrive, at least it helped me arrive, at a correct identification of what's being communicated. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 8. Here's another one. If you've had Mormon missionaries knock on the door, well, there are a number of things they can tell you on the doorstep, but one of the things they might tell the unsuspecting housewife who knows that they are polytheistic, that is, Mormons believe in many gods, the housewife might hear, but don't you know that the Bible says there are gods many and lords many? And the housewife is sitting there with a sinking feeling, a stomach filling up with acid. Wait a minute, I know that's in there somewhere. I know I've seen that. There are gods many and lords many. Maybe they're right. Well, wait, let's look at the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, or many gods and many lords, well, there's the verse. Maybe you lift it completely out of its context, you can stand there and engage in what we call right here eisegesis and read into the Bible what you want it to say, rather than taking an honest look at the context. Look at verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, right? The Father who are all things, we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we and through whom we live. So now we get the picture. Oh, okay, he's writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians live in Greece. The Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods. I learned this when we studied Greek mythology. And they're beset with this idea of all these idols in the city representing all these gods. And so Paul has to strip them of this idea that the gods mean anything. So yes, there are gods many and lords many. As you go in the marketplace and you see statues dedicated to Greek gods. But for Christians, no, there's only one God. So to lift that verse totally out of its context is to engage in 2 Corinthians 4:2, handling the word of God deceitfully. That's a beautiful example of eisegesis. And let me show you another one. Go one book to the left here, Romans chapter 11. Here's another one. This is an abused verse if there ever was. Romans 11. And verse 29. Now, you know, when I was coming up, I came up the charismatic route, okay? And we believe, and I still do believe in divine healing and the gifts of the Spirit, these kinds of things. I really don't believe that they've ceased. And there's a lot of argumentation over this. But you could have a man who could move in the gifts of maybe healing or something, and then he falls into sin and he can still do healing or whatever. And we would always fall back on Romans 11, verse 29. As to why is this? Well, the Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable without repentance, as the King James says. And, you know, if you take that verse out of its context, you can, I guess, at face value, recruit it to explain why somebody who used to be able to heal people and all this, he's in sin, but maybe still when he prays, people get healed. But that's not quite what the verse is saying. You have to consider, well, the former verse, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. Yeah, the Jews persecuted the Christians in the book of Acts. Then as the centuries moved on, it was the Christians who persecuted the Jews. But here he's right. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, that is the choice of Abraham by God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And on the heels of that thought, we get verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, the calling of Abraham, the gifts, the constituents, the lineaments of the covenant, that kind of thing, all those, Irrevocable meaning as time passes, they still remain in place. That's what the verse means. It has nothing to do with a preacher who used to be able to move in the Spirit and can still do it, surprisingly, because he's fallen into sin. Nothing to do with it. So let's be honest. Let's look at context. I'll show you another one. 2 Thessalonians. We're going over rule number one. It's right here on the screen. Rule of context. This is what you have to pay attention to if you want God to like you, as you rightly divide His word. 2 Thessalonians, well, chapter 3. All right. Our friends in Rome insist that sacred tradition lies on the par with sacred scripture. And, well, we're not going to flush out the old tradition versus scripture argument, but I just want to show you a great example of eisegesis here. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, what are we told? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the, look at that, we found the word tradition, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, and we're told that those traditions have to do with the unwritten traditions that Jesus handed to the apostles that were passed on from generation to generation that Rome is the custodian of. Now, I realize that the big gun here is chapter 2 and verse 15. This is really the big 18-millimeter gun that sits on the battleship, but we're not going to deal with it because this is not a teaching on tradition. It's a tradition. It's a teaching on eisegesis versus exegesis as we consider biblical interpretation. You can't say that tradition in verse 6 has to do with something that Jesus passed on to the apostles, you know, and the church is in possession of them, etc. So keep reading, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And he goes on, for even when we were with you, we commanded this, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Somebody ought to send that to Washington, D.C. These are the traditions that he's talking about, to be self-sufficient type thing, and not lay on somebody's leg, as I say in the construction business, or as they used to say in the World War II era, gold bricking. I think that was a famous word in back in the day. The tradition has to do with self-sufficiency, not necessarily something passed on by Jesus to the apostles that's not written down, etc., etc. So I'm saying these are good examples of finding something in its context and then having a much higher likelihood of arriving at what God is actually trying to communicate to us. Now, this aspect of context that we've looked at deals with, you know, the immediate passage. You have to start with the immediate passage. But after the immediate passage, you would want to consider the book that it stands in as another way of determining context. Here we go to the necessity of baptism for salvation. If you remember, months and months ago, we taught about baptism, right? And we asked the question, is it necessary to be baptized to be saved? And we said that the weight of New Testament testimony to this question is no, you don't. But you had a handful of scriptures. You had Mark 16, John 3, and two of them in the book of Acts. Well, here you can look at the book and determine the context in which the baptism passages sit in the book as over against all the other statements in that same book that indicate you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And then from the book, you go to the rest of the Bible. That is, we're expanding the context from the passage to the book and then the Bible itself. What does the overall revelation say? And we said, gee whiz, by the time the book of Acts is over, you get to the epistles, and especially way at the tail end, 1 John, you have no inkling of evidence that you need to be baptized in order to be saved, so that if you take that over against the passage, then the book, then the Bible in which it sits, in this case, let's say the New Testament, we arrive at the, I think, correct conclusion. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. Let me show you another one, though, before we get to rule number two. and it's Galatians 3. This is a big offender. Galatians chapter 3, dear friends. Here, you got to be careful here. Look at Galatians 3 in verse 28. Where we are told, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What exactly does that? Does that mean that God has erased the distinction between bond and free, Jew and Greek, male and female, completely? Like he doesn't even recognize gender anymore? Well, the answer is no. The immediate context, if you just keep your nose in the book of Galatians long enough, you'll realize what he means here is, in terms of being accepted into the Abrahamic covenant, therefore being in Christ, if you look at verse 29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What he means is there's no black or white or yellow or red or racial consideration. There's no male or female consideration. There's no societal status consideration, slave or free, in terms of God accepting you. But that does not mean that all these distinctions have been completely erased in other areas of biblical application. He tells slaves to be obedient to their masters, Christian slaves, be obedient to the Christian masters in some places. He says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So obviously the distinction has not been erased when you get to the Jew versus the Greek in Romans 1. And the male and the female thing, I mean, dear friends, I mean, how can I say this in this feminized country in which we live without being shouted down? If the New Testament says anything, it says that God has invested the leadership of the church in the men. Now, you have to take that up with God, but it just couldn't be any plainer in other areas of New Testament thought. The men are supposed to be in charge of the church, and we have a lot of girls out there with ministries, and this is the verse that they lean on. It doesn't make any difference because it says there's neither male nor female. Well, wait a minute. You have to look at the context. Male nor female in terms of ultimately being accepted by Jesus, the men and the women are absolutely on equal footing when it comes to being accepted, to having a prayer answered. A man's not going to get his prayer answered any sooner than a woman and all these other kind of distinctions. But when it comes to ministry, it's kind of hard to, and we're not going to belabor this because most of you know this, it's kind of hard to get around the idea that God has vested the leadership in the men for whatever purposes he has. I mean, if I were a girl, I got to say this, if I were a girl and I'm desirous of doing, let's say, faring well before his judgment seat, I would think long and hard before going into the ministry and making myself a preacher or a pastor with this other language in the Bible being there on the strength of Galatians 3:28. You might be setting yourself up for a dump truck full of wood, hay, and stubble. You're running a very high risk of thinking you've done God all this service, and God gets you in front of him and says, what did you understand by what Paul said to Timothy and Titus and all these epistles, etc.? I don't know what they're going to say. So I'm just saying, I'm not saying God can't raise up a woman to do something ministerially. God can do whatever he wants. We have to hasten to add that. He raised up Deborah. He raised up Huldah in India. You have women who are doing the work of men because they're in villages and there's no man to do the work. And so, gee whiz, I mean, God's not dumb. He'll raise up a woman to do the work if that's all he has. So I'm past the point of telling God what he can and can't do. He can do what he wants. And as you can see in the book of Job, no one can say to God, hey, what doest thou? Meaning, hey, God, what do you think you're doing? So it's God's kingdom. It's his game. So he can set the rules. But I am saying I would be very wary of, if I were a girl, going into the ministry on the strength of Galatians 3:28, ignoring all this other language to the effect that the leadership's invested in men. I wouldn't do it. Context. Here you can look at the passage, but let's compare it to the rest of the New Testament. If you compare it to the rest of the New Testament, male and female distinctions have not been erased. They're erased right now in America because if I say I want to identify as a girl, I can walk in the bathroom and let them squawk all they want. The women's bathroom, I'm saying. See, and now you can't have a father and daughter dance anymore. Because it has to do with gender and all this insanity we've descended into. But it doesn't work that way with God. So in terms of acceptance before God, there is no difference. But when it comes to function in the body of Christ and other parts of the Bible, the distinctions have not been erased. So you got to be careful. This is what context is all about. I'm assuming you want to please God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're of that mind, well, you pay attention to some of these things. Number two, the rule of covenant. Boy, this is a big one. This is a big one. The rule of covenant. We're talking about investigating biblical interpretation. How do we rightly divide this thing? One is the rule of context. Another one, you got to remember, what covenant are we in as we discuss some of these things? Now, are we considering Hebrews under the old covenant or Christians under the new? If you disregard this, you're going to end up executing witches, for crying out loud. Look at Exodus 22. Oh, man. Now, this is an extreme example, but we can't pin this on the Catholic Church exclusively. The Protestants did this right here in America. How about the Salem witch trials of the 1600s? Happened on American soil because some morons didn't know the rule of covenant. Look at Exodus 22, verse 18. Thou shalt not permit a witch to live. Gee whiz, you know. And modern day witches, they're so forward to cite this as a badge of honor and a means of affirming their sense of identity and community, the community of Wicca. I brought with me my copy of Drawing Down the Moon. Margot Adler, she died about 4 or 5 years ago. Boy, I just dread thinking about it. I cut my teeth on Margot Adler when I began to study witchcraft and what this thing is all about. But this is the best book on the subject, the best beginner's book. Not that you want to read it. You can only take it in measured doses. It just grieves you to read this stuff. But look, I mean, this is, it's got like 550 pages. It's pretty complete. You have the book, then you have a preface, and you got a preface to the preface. And in the preface to the preface, I mean, she is on the second page of this 550-some-odd page book on VII, page VII. Here's what we're told. Several hundred years ago, the inquisitors felt they were acting with the greatest human kindness when they tortured, burned, and hanged those they called witches in order that their souls might be saved. Well, I can't gainsay that. I mean, I can't say you're wrong. She's right. Why is she right? Somebody forgot to check this right here. The rule of covenant. This has to do with witches in the Hebrew community way back in the book of Exodus. You can do nothing to a witch today other than pray for her and witness to her, and that's it. Because we're not talking about Hebrews under the old covenant. We're talking about Christians under the new. Let me show you Romans 2:13. Here's another one. Violating the rule of covenant. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 2. Herbert W. Armstrong started a cult way back, the Worldwide Church of God. He was profoundly influenced by the Seventh-day Adventists, and his theology lined up in some aspects with the Watchtower theology. But Armstrong was big on carrying the Old Testament law into the dispensation of grace, which is a gross violation of propriety. In Romans 2, Armstrong used to quote this verse. I mean, just put Romans 2:13 on the screen and that's it, nothing else. Look at Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And Armstrong pointed out, it's sitting right here in the book of Romans, which, last time I checked, is New Testament. Ergo, you're supposed to keep the Old Testament law. Well, if you splice the thing out of here, we're still back to the rule of context as well. But this also has to do with the rule of covenant. Look at what's being said In chapter 1, he reads the Gentiles the riot act. In chapter 2, he reads the Jew the riot act. And he says in verse 2, to the Jewish contingent in Rome, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. That's going to be Gentile civilizations. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's the Hebrew community. And on the heels of that, you read, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he goes on, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law unto themselves. And he goes on and on about the threefold basis upon which God can righteously judge somebody who's never heard. But this is not bringing law over into grace at all. You know what he's telling the Jew here? If you want to keep the law, you got to keep the whole thing. Don't even try. James says that too in chapter 2. You want to go the Old Testament law route, you can't pick and choose what parts of it you're going to keep and what parts you're going to ignore. So let's just take God up on his offer to dispense with all that and get under the principles we talked about when we talked about what it means to be under grace. Son, you can't bring law over into grace. You're violating the rule of, well, covenant. Another big one is Malachi 3, this tithe business. Let me show you this. Malachi chapter 3. I realize in some circles this is heresy, but I don't see how you could consider this heresy. If we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, and that word orthos is in there, straight. You got to cut this thing straight and be honest with what the Bible's saying. In Malachi 3, look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Who's the you? The Hebrew community under law. We're talking right here. The rule of covenant, all right? You, Hebrews under law, have robbed me. But you say, all right, God, in what way have we robbed you? God says, well, I'll tell you how. In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. And then he goes on to say, bring the tithes into the storehouse and let me bless you, give me the opportunity to bless you, etc., etc. Now, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that I've taught you, you know because I've taught you, that the Old Testament tithe is not taught in the New Testament. Why is that? It got nailed to the cross along with all the rest of the law, along with the Sabbath, the laws of sacrifice, the food, dietary restrictions, the whole thing got nailed to the cross, and the Old Testament tithe got nailed with it. Now, we're not saying New Testament giving got nailed to the cross. No. But if you're going to frame giving in the framework of the Old Testament tithe, yes, that got nailed to the cross. Why is that? Because of the purpose of the tithe. It was to maintain the Levitical priesthood. It was a Jewish income tax, if I may put it that way. Nationally, just like the IRS does to us, nationally, that was forced upon each member of the community to maintain the Levitical priesthood, because the priests didn't get any land when Joshua parceled it out. They got a tenth of the produce. It's not even money. In Deuteronomy 22, you could convert it to money if you have to, but it really was produce. They got a tenth, and that was in lieu of everybody else getting land. So the purpose is to maintain the priesthood, but the priesthood's no longer in existence. When the veil of the temple got rent in twain, the Old Testament priesthood got rent in twain. All that got nailed to the cross. Not giving, but the this forced mandate. And it's been about being cursed if you don't cough it up. That's all nailed to the cross. Look, we had a preacher in years past, 30, 40 years ago. He had a huge church in New Orleans on the eastern side of the city. Now look, you got a church that big, you're going to have to pound your people on the head about this tithe business, because you have to maintain that building. There's a lot of expenses, and they go through all these gymnastics to make sure that the money keeps coming in. This is a problem you have here. And he was on the radio one time saying that Christians who don't tithe are going to go to hell. Now, I'm listening to this, and boy, this ought to be good. So I know you're going to explain how you arrived. This is like Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Harry Blackmun, how they arrived at this right to privacy. I mean, you know, half the argument is how you arrived there. So I'm listening to this guy. How do you arrive here? Well, it's simple. It's simple. We go to Malachi 3, and we say, well, a man robbed God, but you've robbed me. That makes you a thief. If you're robbing someone, you're a thief. Then you run over to 1 Corinthians 6, which lists all the kinds of people who are not going to heaven, and guess what's in there? Thieves. So if you've robbed God of the tithe, you're a thief, and 1 Corinthians 6 says thieves are not going to heaven, therefore Christians who don't tithe are going to hell. How you like that? Boy, that's great exegesis. That's really sound biblical exegesis. But the whole thing rests upon violating this rule right here, covenant. You can't run over to Malachi and that curse business and bring that over. For crying out loud, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It couldn't be any plainer. You don't have to, if you don't want to give to the church, you won't get blessed, but you're not under a curse. Come on. This is bringing Old Testament law into the area of grace. You can't do it and have God like you. Another relevant category here is this idea of war. When you take ethics, when you go to the seminary, there's a class of biblical ethics. You're going to discuss euthanasia, abortion, and another is war. How is a Christian supposed to view something like war? It's been with us since Genesis 14. Is that when the kings made war? Yeah, the kings made war on Sodom. Yeah, and they took Lot prisoner. Yeah, war back in Genesis 14, for crying out loud. In the Old Testament, to fight with or for Israel is to fight with or for God. Right? Violence and bloodshed was allowed. I mean, it was. But look what happens when you disregard the New Testament dicta, that is dictums plural, the New Testament rules and regulations. And you disregard this idea of covenant, and then you decide that war is okay in the New Testament, you get something, what we call the Crusades. I mean, look at the Crusades. What were the Crusades? Well, Pope Urban II in AD 1095 called for the First Crusade. What was that for? Well, the Seljuk Turks, that would be Mohammedans, had captured Jerusalem. So the Pope promised an indulgence. This is a means of getting time off in purgatory, if you go fight in this crusade to free Jerusalem from the whole, this is insane. Jesus and the apostles would look at you bug-eyed, wondering if you've lost your feeble mind, a Christian calling for this kind of thing. And then we know from history that they freed Jerusalem from the Mohammedans, but they murdered, I don't know how many Jews on the way. They murdered the Jews in Jerusalem. They murdered Mohammedans in the, don't think the rabbis today don't know about this. This is horrible. And you had other crusades beside this. But I mean, the fact that you could call a crusade to actually take up arms and shed blood in the New Testament. I mean, we all know this is nuts, but I mean, in terms of the message that we're conveying here, you're violating, in a basic sense, the rule of covenant. Let me show you a scripture here. Look at, you're in Malachi. Look at Jeremiah chapter 48. Yeah, this is the parts of Jeremiah we don't get into. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right in the middle here, the big prophets. Look at chapter 48. I'm not saying that Pope Urban II recruited this scripture. He probably wouldn't know how to spell Jeremiah, let alone tell you where it is. But this is the kind of verse that would get you in trouble. Look at Jeremiah chapter 48 and look at verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. All right, we can, not the curse part, but don't do the work of the Lord deceitfully. But look what else it says. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now, if you're going to call a crusade, and I'm not saying he would recruit this scripture that he did, but you could. Cursed is he who keeps his back his sword from blood. Get out there and shed blood, bringing Old Testament, bringing what was allowed, let's say, in the Old Testament over into grace. This is crazy. You are not allowed to do this. You're giving God a headache of monumental proportions here, if not provoking him to outrage. And then, dear friends, also, look at, you're in Jeremiah. We have to shut this down in a minute. I just could not do this in one teaching. But look at Leviticus 18. I got to show you this. Let's get to the homosexuality thing. All right, look at Leviticus 18. Look at verse 22. Leviticus, third book in the Bible, Leviticus 18, verse 22. All right. You shall not lie, Leviticus now, y'all got it, 18 and verse 22 here. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. All right, now we'll take that under consideration. But now look at chapter 20 and verse 13. Watch this. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on. They shall surely be put to death. Oh, wait a minute. Now you got to be real careful here. So here's our issue. When it comes to behavioral requirements in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, let's say, tells us a lot. It tells us about God, where we came from, what turns God on, what turns God off. And you have behavioral requirements. So when it's under what we should do or not do, when it's under that banner, you have to run it through the filter of the New Testament if you want to stay out of trouble here. You have to run it through the New Testament filter. So in the New Testament, does the New Testament condemn homosexuality? Yes. Romans 1, 26 and 27, flagrantly, unashamedly, without reservation, condemns it. But are you allowed to hate the homosexual? No, because hate or hatred is one of the things that puts you in hell. Not that you're going to hell if you hate. I'm just saying it's forbidden. Galatians 5:20, you have different things that characterize people who don't inherit the kingdom of God, and one of them is hatred. So you cannot hate the homosexual. Are you allowed violence toward the home? No, you're allowed violence toward no one. And if we do violence, and we do it in the name of God, we think we're doing God a favor, you're giving God a headache, because we're disregarding right here the rule of covenant. Violence, retaliation, bloodshed, curses he that keeps the sword from blood. You better keep that in the Old Testament and keep it out of the New if you want God to like you. If you want to do proper biblical hermeneutics, or as we say, interpretation. And I guess we ought to go ahead and stop right here. We have more to say. We have dress codes we have to look at and all this kinds of things and then other issues. So we'll make part two next week, and we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off. Again, how in the world did Harry Blackmun and his six Confederates on the court find a right for a woman to murder her baby? They called it a woman's right to privacy, and they went to the fishing hole window as the 14th Amendment and fished it out of that, see? Depriving any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Well, Jane Roe had no liberty to do with her body what she wanted. Therefore, the Texas statute must be struck down. And, of course, the other side said, wait a minute, what about person? And the arguments continue. Let me just say, when we all stand before God, remember where you heard this first. Different. You will be so glad that you were dead set against the wholesale murder of unborn babies. You want no part of that on the other side. Thank God we don't have to dance to that dance. Let them do the Harlem Shuffle. We can sit this one out. But I digress. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for a Bible. And now we're learning how to properly interpret, although I hate that word, but we don't have another word. We have to properly interpret the thing, Lord. We pray, God, for illumination from your Spirit as we consider some of these common sense rules that churchmen of old have put down and forged and sort of gotten into the bloodstream of mainstream Christianity. Common sense rules, Lord, for trying to properly understand what you're trying to communicate to us. And we pray, God, for further illumination as we continue this into next week. And we pray these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.